This morning is probably, definitely the weightiest passage that I've ever studied and ever preached on. It is probably the one that has had the most impact on my life personally in studying it, because of how convicting it was. Turn in Colossians. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Without it, we would be lost. These are the words of life. Lord, I pray that your name would be glorified and honored, and that our hearts would be focused on you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'm going to start by reading part of a letter from a student from an Eastern university. This letter is breaking off engagement with his fiance. So I'll give you a context of what he's... This is right after he became a communist. We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have the time or the money for movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing fact: the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is one thing in which I am dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and mistress, my bread and my meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect the communist cause and their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before the firing squad. Let that sink in a little bit. You might wonder why I read this letter from a communist, but probably not after we read the passage this morning. You know, I came across this story, I was so convicted Because if, as far as I can rationalize, he put all his hope into something that's hopeless. If history says anything, it tells us what the communist cause actually caused. He may have believed that this was new and true and the best for mankind. He thought that. History, looking back, tells us otherwise. So, as I studied this passage, and I hope as we do think this morning, that we really do examine our lives to see what is it that drives us? What is it that we live for? What should my response be to a cause, then, that offers eternal hope? If that is something that someone is so dedicated to that caused devastation. So as we sit here today, let us examine ourselves. Where is our hope? What drives our life? What's our purpose? Maybe you don't have one. Maybe you just wake up and you're like, "Man, whatever happens today." You know? Hopefully that'll change today. Hopefully it'll change. Maybe it's work that drives us, that we wake up in the morning for. Maybe it's our family or our friends or our volunteer work or our pleasure or our entertainment or food or just keeping comfortable or getting our own way. Whatever it is, I hope that changes too. Examining my life will reveal what I value, where I spend my time, where I put my money, what I do will, beyond a shadow of a doubt, tell me where my value is. We must examine. A.W. Tozer's a familiar quote, Pastor Sam's used this before too, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So as we come to this very, very weighty passage, what do we think about God? What position does Jesus Christ have, not in my life 10 years ago, but today is what matters. Not some date that we assign, but today. Today is the day. So we're going to take a bit of a time in context on this passage too, because context is everything, and there is Jehovah's Witnesses apply this passage to mean Jesus was created. So that's part of the context of what came before and what he's already said. So we're going to start in verse 3. He starts, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in context of the passage here, we already see what? God the Father, the Father's God, and also he's the Father because he has a Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord being the one who exercises absolute authority, ownership rights, master. Jesus is his name, Jesus of Nazareth. Christ, meaning anointed one or Messiah. So you can't miss who this is. It's the historical man, Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah and all the other things that he claimed and did, which is recorded in the Gospels and in history. Jump down to verse 12 then. "So giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So he had to do something to make us fit for the inheritance. We needed to be qualified. We weren't qualified. The Father needed to do something. Well, I mean, what's wrong with me? How can I not? I mean, I am a delight, really. Ask Megan. Actually, if you ask her, she'll say that there's a problem. Just because I said that. So there's a qualification to inherit, is what we see here. And it's the Father who qualifies. So you mean, you know, God the Father being the perfectly righteous, holy Father God. Yeah, that's the one. Light, that light is, it's the source of light. It's not just light, it's the source, the radiance. manifestation of God's self-existent life, illumination to reveal and impart life. Kind of an important thing that we're inheriting there. Important thing that we're missing out of if we're not qualified. You know, 1 Peter 1:4 talks about the inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven. Hebrews 9:15, the eternal inheritance. Corinthians and Ephesians say that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. So I guess we must ask ourselves, what would the qualification be to go where God's pure light is? You know, the all-consuming light, completely pure, burning through anything. Well, to live with a perfectly righteous and holy God, I would say, would require perfect righteousness and holiness and purity. We see this in Colossians. We're not fit for the inheritance. And we know this is right. Even unsaved people look around and you know that there's something wrong with this world. It is not holy. It is not righteous. It is not just. It is not pure. It's pretty obvious. We are hearers of the word, so it's even more obvious to us, or it should be. So, he did something, though. That's the good news here. He did something. Who qualified you? He did something to the Colossian church. Verse 13a, what did he do? He delivered. He rescued us from what? From the domain. The domain operating in a designated jurisdiction of darkness. This is a pretty serious thing. The domain of darkness. Imagine absolute blackness. Acts 26:18, Paul talks about in one of his messages, eyes being opened so that they may be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. We understand the power that's at work right now. It's darkness. That's the problem around us, where we once were. But he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. And what did he do? Transferred us, deported us from the kingdom and the domain here into a new kingdom. Pretty incredible to think about. We should take it seriously too, even now as believers, because we understand from Ephesians 6:12 that there's still that battle going on, but God has empowered us and given us the tools, the armor to battle it. So he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So for the sake of context, his beloved Son, the Son of his love. Helps Word Study says the word Son is one who shares the same nature as their father, highlights the legal right to the father's inheritance. So we get this stage when we think about he in our passage today, who it's talking about. He, there's power. Denotes not only nature, but also position. It gets better. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this transfer happens to not be so simple and not so free. Redemption is required. Redemption is a word that's buying back. There's a cost associated with the domain of darkness that needs something paid. Something paid. We actually don't realize how far we are from God. It turns out a payment or ransom needed to be paid to buy us back from slavery. We found ourselves in another kingdom. I'm already thankful for the beloved Son. In whom this happened. Who is this guy that can redeem us and offer forgiveness of sins? Verse 15, this is setting the stage for how weighty this passage is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Just think about that, the image of the invisible God. Image, mirror-like representation. An image, if you think about it, must reflect the source. An image must reflect the source. It wouldn't be an image if it didn't reflect the source. You ever see a picture of someone and be like, that's not them? It's because it doesn't reflect the source. For me, this was actually hard to grasp. It's like, you know, you have a physical image of something invisible. How does that work? A physical image of something invisible, the invisible God. I was actually sitting and I was like, what in nature is invisible? What in nature is invisible? And I was like, well, air is invisible. I was like, well, what happens with air when it moves? We call that wind. Have you ever thought about a tornado? A funnel cloud? What is that? A tornado, a funnel cloud, is it wind? Yes. Can you see the wind? No. What is the funnel cloud? It's exactly that. It's actually a cloud, and because of the wind, the condensation cloud actually comes down to the ground. So here we have a physical cloud that is the exact image of the wind that's driving it. So when you look at a funnel cloud, can you see the wind? No. Is it there? Yes, it's the same thing. That's what's doing it, but that's not what you're seeing. It's the funnel cloud. But I think about this with the incarnation. It's very difficult to understand. But when you look at a tornado, you can say that the funnel cloud did it, and you can say the wind did it, and you're right on both accounts. It is the image of something physical, and it is the exact representation of something invisible in nature. That funnel cloud tears down trees. That condensation cloud tears down trees. Is it the power? No, it's the wind. You see how it's really even hard to talk about it? This is the mystery of the incarnation. This is why it's such a weighty passage. So the image of the invisible God. Hopefully that helps. I don't know if it helps you, but as I was trying to think about it, that's what came to mind. So if we think about this logically, if Jesus Christ is the image of something invisible, the invisible God, for this to be true, then he necessarily must also be that invisible thing, namely God. So for you to have an image, a physical image of something invisible, it has to also be the thing that's invisible, or you wouldn't see it. So what we're wrestling with is the incarnation, and this is the claim from the text, even as we continue on, and obviously throughout Scripture. I think of John 1, which is immensely clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the Word that was there in the beginning but became flesh. He's both man and was there at the beginning and created all things. It's kind of almost a mirror of our Colossians passage. And you think of what John said about that. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He got it. He saw Jesus. You know, I think back to Genesis 9:5, because it presents another problem for humanity. Genesis 9:5, after they got off the ark, God reminded them, and for your lifeblood, I will require reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. From the fellow man, I will require the reckoning for the life of man. Do you see that the penalty also needs paid by man? This presents a predicament where the payment must be righteous and holy, but also man, to pay for man. It's critical. This passage and the incarnation is critical for the forgiveness of our sins, because it has to be perfect God and man, because God is the only one that's good and perfect. Hebrews 1, turn over to Hebrews 1. It's a powerful passage. By the way, while you're turning, it's really interesting. The Genesis passage, I broke it apart in how it's literally translated in Hebrew word for word, and it was fascinating. It reads something like this: "And surely, of man, the life I will require a brother of every man's from man." So if you think about that, the reckoning of the life is from man, but a brother of every man. It's like, related, who is that? It's just interesting, and I would say if you break it apart, it's probably a prophecy of Christ as the reckoning for all men that had to consequently be man. Hebrews 1:1-4, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs." As a side note, do you remember what one of the Ten Commandments is? Remember Exodus 20:3-4? "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Isn't it interesting that humankind has this desire to worship something physical? And for generation after generation, it was no, 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 no. Here you go. The radiance and the glory of God in flesh. This is who he is. This is he. Do you understand? The creator, the one who made all of this in flesh. I mean, this is, if this just grasps us a little bit. The firstborn of all creation. So here is something that Jehovah's Witnesses will take and say that Jesus, even as the Son, was a created being. So I'm going to go jump through a few passages. If you want to turn to Genesis 49:3, that's where I'll do, but I'll hit another passage first. So the firstborn here can be firstborn in time, but it can also refer, and often does refer, to a place or a position, literally first in time or first in place. So it has both, and the context helps dictate it. So we'll cover some of these passages, but the context of the passage itself requires that it be first in place anyway. So Jehovah's Witnesses will say first in time, which would mean that Jesus was created first. Deuteronomy 21 says, verse 17 says, "But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all he has." So this is a law that even if you have two wives and the firstborn is the son of an unloved wife, you still can't withhold the inheritance from him. You still have to give him the firstborn status. "For he is the first fruits of his strength." And this is interesting, the connotation in here. The right of the firstborn is his. So that's what the scripture says. So the name firstborn in this culture had serious implications, much more than it does now. The implications of responsibility and position and power, carrying on the family line. It's kind of like all the rest of the family comes through the firstborn. I mean, that's the position. Firstborn received double portion of all that the father had because he was the first fruits of his strength. When we think about what that means when it comes to God, the firstborn of his strength and the strength of Christ in what is mentioned in this passage, you start to put some things together. There was a birthright. If you remember Esau, remember what Esau did with his birthright? He sold it for a bowl of soup. Can you imagine that? All this inheritance in a double portion for a bowl of soup, and how ridiculous that was. And how Hebrews 12:16 calls him out on it, unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. I mean, he even contrasts what a big deal this is. So the firstborn carried a title for the father, in equal standing with the father. So authority, respect, power, usually first, but not always. And in Genesis 49 that you turn to, we'll look at it. Genesis 49:3, Reuben, so this is Jacob or Israel, now giving blessing to his sons. And it's, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. So even though he was the firstborn, he didn't have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and defiled it. So here you see that even though you have firstborn status, there's qualifications that even come with that. And Reuben was not accepted because of his sin. So if you turn back to Genesis 48, by the way, in 1 Chronicles, it says that though Judah became strong among his brothers and the chief came from them, yet his birthright belonged to Joseph. So we find out that the birthright, rather than going to Reuben, went to Joseph instead. And here in Genesis 48, we see that, starting in verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. So to give you the context, Israel calls for Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, to come in, and he's going to bless them. And when they come in, Ephraim is on his right, and Manasseh is on his left. And the right hand was the hand of strength and power, and the one that should have been the firstborn. But it was flipped, and Joseph was not happy about this. It displeased him, and he took his father's hands, and he moved it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, this younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become the multitude of nations." So you see that firstborn status is usually the firstborn, but sometimes it's not. Sometimes there's something that changed. Anybody know Ephraim? Out when there was a division, the king in the north was from Ephraim. So Judah and Ephraim. It's interesting. Actually, was Israel the first country? No. Israel was not the first country, and yet in Exodus 4, God calls Israel his firstborn. It's the one that he's appointed, the one that he's blessed. So Psalm 89 even talks about this. "You are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So as if this doesn't indicate and refute Jehovah's Witnesses, then the passage does anyway. So let's go back to the passage in Colossians. Colossians 16. For by him all things were created. Consequently, if you're going to put Christ as created, then you also need to add words in verse 16 that says, for by him all other things were created, which is what they do. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Does this blow your mind? He. This baby that came, the one that was laying in a manger, the one that was born of Mary in Nazareth, or Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, he created the place he came into. Like the power of the one who created this place that was before all things. Literally, he was there with God. He spoke and everything came into existence, and he comes into what he created as a baby. Can you even fathom this? It just blows my mind. It's like a little baby crying. It's like, yeah, mom, I created this. It's like, can you even fathom the baby in your arms that you're nourishing as the one who created you? This is God. This is he. This is Jesus Christ, his beloved son. This is the one that created the sun, you know, that gives life on earth, that heats us up. That's why we're not walking in darkness and frozen. The moon that you stare at night, and when it's a full moon, it's glowing in the sky, radiant. The planets. Asher's fascinated with planets. That kind of went away, but he was. The planets. The universe, billions and billions of stars, the expanse of which they can't even find the end of. The observable universe, they think, is something like 93 billion light years. Like if you were traveling at the speed of light, it would take you 93 billion years. Like just unfathomable. We could go into just space, but that's not the point. The point is, he made everything visible in the heavens, everything that you see and enjoy. The Borealis, constellations. This is Jesus. Psalm 19:1. I wonder why. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Of course, he created them. Oh, in case you didn't realize, he also created everything invisible. He made all the heavenly hosts. There was nothing that has been made that he didn't make. There was nothing out of nothing. He spoke the eternal power of our Savior. Do you think you have something to fear? Do you think you should fear the invisible particles? There's something to be said about loving others and obeying authority and stuff like that. Scripture does talk about that too. Whatever I do for the least of these, you've done for me. Taking care of those who are weak and have breathing. I mean, there is something to be said about that. That's biblical and scriptural too. But it shouldn't be out of fear. One of my favorite and most interesting and strange passages in scripture is in Jude. So do you think that when the archangel Michael was battling and disputing with Satan over Moses' body, do you think that escaped the attention of our Savior? No. Do you know what Michael said? the Lord rebuke you. So, all powers, invisible, heavenly hosts, no matter where they fall on the pecking order of angels or demons, God has the authority because he created them too. He has preeminence. Preeminence. Or maybe when the heavenly messengers were delayed in getting to Daniel, maybe he wasn't aware. No, he was. And in fact, Michael stepped in there too. It's incredible. The creator of all things, visible, invisible, there's nothing that you can think of that he didn't create. Nothing. This also applies to earthly authorities, does it not? In heaven and on earth, both, and it goes down the pecking order of leadership. It's also why we should be praying for our country, because from the president down to our local officials, they're under God's authority, whether heaven or earth. This boy in Nazareth, you know, he grew up. He's walking around the streets of Galilee. He created what he's walking on. Can you fathom this? Who our God is? He made everything. He laid the foundations. He set its boundaries. He formed the earth and gave it life. He's the mastermind of nature. He made the trees that recycle oxygen that we so lovingly breathe. He changes the seasons. He controls the water cycles that give us rain, that give us snow. He created plants that color our landscape. You think you walk out there and enjoy the beauty of spring with flowers blossoming? That's him. That is Jesus Christ, the Son. Do you think we have something to be thankful for? Do you think we can think of something to praise him for? All the things that pleasure our senses. All the things we sense, we touch, we feel. Something that's soft, covering up under a comforter, the heat of a fire. God made it all. He made it. It's incredible. The water that sustains life, the oceans, the rivers, the seas. You think you go fishing and the creature that you pull out wasn't made by him? It's all him. Him, him. And the most amazing thing is the one who created the expanse reached into the dust, formed Adam, man, and breathed life into him too. The care of the creator that made the immensity made us individuals and cares about us individually. Does that blow your mind? Luke 12:17, why do you think Jesus said this? Why? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are more value than many sparrows. The meticulous care for then mankind. Verse 16 goes on. All things were created through him. All things. Visible, invisible, earth, heaven, everything. Why? Why did he create everything? For him. You think you're here by mistake. We've missed something. We're here for him. That is our scope of existence and purpose and meaning that everybody is searching for. For him, not for me. My life is for him. What I do is for him. What I think is for him. What I feel is for him. My emotions are for him. My affections are for him. My love is for him. All for him. He's preeminent. He made it all. He is worthy. He deserves it. Eternal power, the creator. This is who he is. This is he. He. Like, it's no wonder when they walked in the garden and they were asking Jesus, where is he? And he says, I am. And they fell over. The glory and the radiance. He is the image of the invisible God. Like, there is no other place to go. There is nothing else. He did it. He did it for him. Now you can understand why sin may be so devastating. Even the littlest one. Because it's in defiance of the all-powerful, almighty, eternal God, creator, who made everything for his glory. And he deserves it. I've often thought, man, that's really selfish. I mean, how can you create everything and then just demand it? God is perfectly good. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. He is truth. Love rejoices in truth. He must stand for what's right and what's true. And he deserves it. It is true that he deserves it. And my mind is still deceived often, where I think by some chance that I deserve something, some glory. It's for him. So this teacher on the hillside of Galilee, speaking with authority, casting out demons, stilling calming storms, walking on water, healing sick, blind, lame, lepers, raising Lazarus from the dead, accepting worship from sinners, proclaiming forgiveness from sins, and boldly proclaiming before Abraham, I am. Only Christ. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Did you ever conceptualize that? We just talked about the creation. Did you ever think about that when you woke up in the morning and you thought, that was me? No. You can't even take a breath without him, because he upholds everything. You open your eyes. That's God. That's life. You expect oxygen to still be in the air, right? That you're not suffocating. Have you ever jumped out of bed, feet hit the floor, excited for the day, and wondered why you didn't fall through the floor into the next level? That suddenly you fell through the atoms? That's Christ. He sustains it. There are laws and physics. There's material science. All of this is him. He made everything. Therefore, everything obeys the word of his command. And it's there. It's sustained. He didn't just make it. It's still here in existence because of him. Why doesn't he get rid of sin then? Well, you think about what we're told in Scripture. Because don't think that he's slow or anything, but count it as your salvation, because he's waiting for your repentance. There is one day when the creation that he made is going to disintegrate. He has the power to sustain, and he has the power to destroy. He did it. When you turn on the lights, the electricity flows. Everything. It's no wonder in Acts 17, Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. In him he sustains all. He holds it together. Apart from him, there's nothing. He is preeminent of all creation. He made it. He sustains it. He sustains it all. It's not a surprise then later on in Colossians when we read that in him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How could they not be when it all came from him? He is the truth. Guess what else is in creation? The church. We are. Does that blow your mind? The God who holds it together and sustains the universe also sustains the church. Does he have authority over the church? Of our lives? Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is supreme over the church. There is no pastor. There is no leadership team. Christ is preeminent and head. It is his body. Do you think the body can survive without the head? What happens if we take Christ out of our church? The body dies, or it's not his body. He is the beginning. He became flesh. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in this man, Jesus. He was lacking no part of deity, though. God was pleased to do this. You see God's love? Philippians talks about him emptying himself, becoming a man. It's like, he was pleased to do this. He lived out a perfect life in submission to the Father. He learned obedience in what he suffered and fulfilled the law and all that was written. No one else could do it. Jesus Christ remained holy and righteous, being tempted in every way, but without sin, resisting to the fullest extent. Not deserving death, he was stripped though. He was stripped naked and took our shame. Remember back to the garden, what sin did, shame came. It's still the condition. We feel shame. He was beaten and marred for our iniquities. All for the body. All for the body. You know what's amazing about this? He never lost his purpose. He never lost his purpose. You think about how wronged he was. And yet, what was his response? Father, forgive them. It's like, no, he took our sin on himself on the cross and paid our debt with his own blood. Body broken and bleeding, Jesus the man, God the Son, willingly bearing the full anger and wrath of the Holy God for us until it was finished and complete. He died. And the Father accepted his sacrifice. We know this because he is at the right hand of the Almighty Father, a position of power. He was a firstborn from the dead. He was the beginning of the church, the beginning of us. What is a Christian? We died with Christ. And we live. We are a new creation. Do you think the creator of the whole universe, who created it and sustained it, will now make a new creation and not sustain it? Assurance. Do we believe that Jesus can sustain it? The work that he began, he's going to bring it to completion. He can do it. He will do it. cannot take this passage lightly. We cannot take Christ's position in our lives lightly. Like, if we can grasp and fathom just a little bit of this, what would the impact be in our lives? Like, how can you not believe this deeply and it not change everything from here on? How can it not change everything? How can we be squabbling as a body of Christ, knowing what he did and who he is? This has been convicting to me, of just reflecting on who Christ is. And then to think that when we die with him, we are baptized into his body. That Christ in us and us in Christ, the one who did this, but I have trouble thinking of things to praise him for. I do. We all do. I've heard it. In Sunday school, whenever there's praise time, oftentimes we have prayer requests. Do we think and concentrate and fathom who our God is? I know I do not enough. And I shouldn't need cause or reminder. And even in our 2 Timothy passage, you know, don't forget about Christ. It's like, you know, how could you do that? Well, maybe we think of him in the slightest as a get out of hell free card or something. But what about his preeminence and who he is? You know, I go back to the same question of what is the position of Jesus Christ in your life this morning? You know what preeminence means? Coming before all others in importance. Do you know what eminent means? Standing above others in rank. Do you know what prominent means? Likely to attract attention. Do you know what unnoticeable means? Not readily seen or noticed. So as I've reflected on who Christ is, I would ask us, where do we fall? Where is Christ in our life? Is he even noticeable? Does he affect or impact what we do or our lives in any way? Yes, okay. Is he likely to attract attention? Hopefully. Is he standing above others in rank? Hopefully. Does he come before all? I started with a letter from a communist, and I took the liberty of rewriting it. So by God's grace, may we rephrase it something like this, and may I personally actually live it out. We, disciples of Christ, have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the cause of Christ every penny we make above what is absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We disciples of Christ, we don't have the time or the money for movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've become all things to all people so that his kingdom may be advanced. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics for the cause of Christ. Our lives are dominated by one great, magnificent, and worthy goal, Jesus Christ's preeminence to the glory of God the Father. We disciples of Christ have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy and no amount of good works can earn. We have a cause to fight for a definite purpose in life. Through faith, we subordinate our sinful desires of the flesh and worldly passions because we are a new creation and now live in step with the Spirit of God in holiness. If our personal lives seem hard, or our egos appear to suffer through subordination under his preeminence, we glory in the fact that we are able to suffer for the cause of the one who suffered for us and gave his life as a ransom for many. Furthermore, we rest in the promise that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man things which God's prepared for those who love him. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There is one thing in which I am dead earnest, and that is the cause of Christ. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife and mistress. He is the bread and drink of the new covenant. He is my life. I meditate on his words in the daytime and dream of them at night. His hold on me grows, not lessens as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship or be a neighbor or a coworker or even have a conversation without pointing to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My existence and future depend solely on him, whom both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people and books and ideas and actions according to his word. Yes, I filter all things through Jesus Christ, for in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is worthy of absolutely all, even if that means beatings or suffering or imprisonment or a firing squad or a stake. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Weighty. It's been convicting, and it's actually changed some of the things in my life, even this week, as I've reflected on this and evaluated what Christ's preeminence in my life would and should look like, and then whether I'm actually doing that or not. So I would encourage you to examine. You know what's interesting about the body? It's like, what good is any part of the body in and of itself? It's like, it all gets life from the head. Yeah. But it all has a purpose. And one of the purposes is for us to encourage and uplift one another. We were not meant to do it on our own. That's why we have the fellowship of other believers. Do we value that? Do we pursue those who might be struggling? Do we view each other as part of the body of Christ? Like the body of Christ, the one who died for us, and you're a member of it. It's like, God, help me to love you, and help me to love others. Help me to love others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you created. Thank you that you gave us the capacity to love you. Thank you that you came and rescued us when we failed. Thank you for your son. Father, I pray that you would change me. You promise that you are going to be changing us into the image of your son. Lord, I just pray that I would see fruit in my life of those changes, and that we as a body would see the fruit and that image shining through that looks like your son. Lord, I pray that we would love you like we ought, or even close. Lord, I pray that we would love one another. Lord, I pray that we would concentrate on every word that comes out of our mouths to uplift one another and encourage one another. I pray that we would come along in love. Lord, it's a work that you must do in us. Lord, I thank you that you who upholds and sustains the universe can uphold and will uphold and sustain the church and me and this body and keep us in you.